Well, tonight we're still in the book of Jude. We're going to be there for a while. We're in Jude 3, and we're looking at the passage that talks about how we're to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And we began looking last week and this week on on this matter of what is the faith. And tonight we want to look at the backside there, number 4, what are the fundamentals of the faith? Now, what do we talk about when what do we mean when we say the fundamentals? Well, by fundamentals, we're talking about that which forms a foundation. We're talking about our basis of faith, the basis of our faith. We're talking about the basics. We're talking about the essentials of our faith that are non-negotiable. And that just makes sense that Jude would talk about this in the context of how that we are to guard against apostasy. Because apostasy is a drift away from the faith. Or it is a turning away from the faith. Sometimes it's a drift. Sometimes it's a slow thing. But we know that there are things in the Scripture that are foundational. In fact, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to be sure that we are hanging on to the fundamentals of the faith. And I have given you a list here of the fundamentals as I've perceived them, as I have been taught coming through the years, as I look at the Scripture. And I want us to begin to look at this tonight. First of all, let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1, and we're going to be looking at what does the Bible say about different things here. And the first thing that we want to do is look at the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. I mean, if we're going to be using the Bible as the basis for what we're talking about, it's important for us to understand, what is the Bible? Is the Bible just another book? Is it just an ordinary book? Does it just contain the Word of God? Or is it, in fact, the Word of God? Those things make a difference. And there's a wide range of opinion. And listen, opinion doesn't matter. It's not the opinion that matters. It's what does God have to say about it? And what does the book say about itself, and what has it shown over the years to be? This Bible has proven to be the living book that it is. It is a book that is alive. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says that it's quick and powerful. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Quick means it's alive. It's unlike any other book that you will pick up. I know some folks will pick up different books and say, "Well, I was inspired by reading that book," or that author was inspired to write that book, and it was a help. Well, when we talk about this matter of inspiration with regard to the Word of God, it's not the same inspiration that the world talks about. The word inspiration in the Scripture that we'll see in 2 Timothy 3:16 in a moment. It means God breathed. That's what it means. It literally means God breathed. And this book is literally the God breathed book. Now, understand that God used the authors, he used human men to pen the books, to write the books. He used their personalities, he used their idiosyncrasies, he used them. But the result of what we see in its entirety is the word for word, the Word of God. And that's important. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse number 19. And let's back up to verse number 16 and pick up the context here. He's talking about the transfiguration of our Savior. Peter was in the presence of the Transfiguration, and he's trying to say here that they've not followed fables, they've not been deceived, Look at verse 16. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Just imagine yourself being on there in the Mount of Transfiguration and hearing the very voice of God. Hearing God the Father speak those words. And He says there in verse number 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." But notice verse 19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." In other words, these writers, these old time prophets that wrote, they were not writing their opinion. They were not writing what they felt. They were not writing how they best saw it. They were not writing according to their reasoning. It was not by their will. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is inspiration. God, the God-breathed book that we have, came as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is really the author of the whole book. And we talk about there are 66 authors. Well, there's 66 penmen. Okay? There's 66 books. Anyway, there are not that many penmen, but there's 66 books. But you got one author. You got really one author that is responsible for it all, and that is the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 16. A very familiar passage of Scripture to most all of us. As it says, very similarly, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul is very quick to point out here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He said all Scripture. When he says all means all, and that's all that all means. Amen? All Scripture is given by inspiration, and that word inspiration means that God breathed it. Inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So it's of necessity that we nail down that the Bible is not just another book. And the Bible is not, we can't take it and change the words to the way we don't like what it says, so we change it to mean something that it doesn't mean. We don't do that. It says what it means. It means what it says. Study the book. We don't need another book. We don't need another book about the book. What we need to do is we just need to get in the book. The book that God gave us, the book that we have, is essential in our lives, and it is what we need. Now, this book that is verbally inspired, we believe the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, it shows to us these other things that we are going to be taking a look at. It reveals to us the fundamentals of the faith. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3. And we understand from Scripture the very vileness of mankind. As you look in the world, the world would say that most everyone has a bit of good in them. Does that line up with what the Bible says? Not at all. In fact, before we read Romans 3 here, Over in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Isaiah 64, 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." You know, when he says all our righteousnesses, all the things that we might think are good, all the good parts of man in himself, in God's sight, they're not good at all. They are just filthy rags. Look at Romans 3, and we have a portrait given to us of sinful mankind here. In Romans 3, in verse number 10, it says here, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now he's talking about all those that are in Adam. Now we'll talk about in a minute about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one, but he is different than we are in that we are all in Adam. Every last one of us. We all came from the same mama and daddy originally. Amen. We all came from the same. And verse number 11 says, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." I believe the Bible is pretty plain about it. Okay? We're not good. We're not righteous. And the picture that you get here in verses number 13 and following here, where he says their throat is an open sepulcher, a sepulcher being a grave. Think about that. "With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Not a pretty picture that we have of mankind. But understand, that's what sin did to us. That's what sin did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And because we are in Adam, we come from him. We have that vileness that has been passed to us because of being in Adam. We see in there in verse 23, it's very clear, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And the tense of that is that we continue to come short of the glory of God. We've sinned and we continue to come short. Can I get a witness? We do, don't we? We fall short of the Lord each and every day. I thank God every day for the fact that Jesus Christ is what makes us measure up to what God wants us to be. When the Lord looks at us, He doesn't look at us in ourselves. He looks at us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees His Son. Those of us that have trusted and believed on the Lord as our Savior. Now, when we talk about the vileness of mankind, we come then to what makes Jesus different than we are. And it's of necessity that we talk about the virgin birth of the Savior, because the virgin birth is what keeps the Savior from having that same vileness that we have. Notwithstanding that He's also God in the flesh, but His flesh is not like your flesh and my flesh, in that we have sinful flesh, but He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. In fact, it was prophesied in the Old Testament by Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, Scripture is very clear, says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." And that's a pretty good sign, because virgins did not conceive as a regular, as a normal course of things. In fact, it doesn't happen. We see that was Jesus Christ was conceived, He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. In fact, we see that when the angel Gabriel came to Mary there in Luke chapter number 1, and verse 26 through 38, he was explaining what was going to be happening to her. and talked about how she was going to bear the Savior of the world. And she said, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, God fathered our Lord Jesus Christ through the miracle conception there of the virgin birth. The Holy Ghost and God the Father involved in that that very ordeal. We know that not only does Luke speak to that in Luke chapter 1, but also in Matthew chapter 1, we find that when Joseph was concerned about his espoused wife being found with child, he didn't know she was with child of the Holy Ghost. He just knew she was pregnant. And we know that the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him to fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. It says in Matthew 1 in verse number 20. And it says in verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it's very important because Jesus could not have been the Savior of the world had he been born through the line of Adam. Could not have happened. Number one, wouldn't have been God in the flesh. But he is God in flesh. And number two, he would have had that original sin, but Jesus had no sin. And that brings us to number four there. Okay? We're lining these things up because the one builds upon the other. When you got the virgin birth of the Savior involved, what do you have? You have a sinless life. You have God in the flesh. God does not sin. Amen? No chance of God sinning. And if somebody wants to point a finger at God and accuse him of something, listen, you just don't know what you're doing. God does not sin. God does not do wrong. He's the one that determines what's right and wrong. Let's take a look at the virtuous life of the Savior. Listen, he could not have been our Savior had he had original sin, that goes to the virgin birth, or had he had personal sin himself. Okay? He would have been just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they partook of the fruit they weren't supposed to take up, they violated the law of God, the one law of God they were given. You can eat of all the trees in the garden you want to, but just leave that tree in the middle, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, leave that one alone. For the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, what did they do? They partook of it, and we're in the mess that we were in because of that. Well, had Jesus sinned one sin, he would have been in the same boat. But we see the virtuous life of our Savior. Matthew 27, there's quite a few verses that we want to take a look at here. Matthew 27 and verse number 4, this is where Christ is before he has been betrayed by Judas, and Christ is before Pontius Pilate, and Judas, when he's betrayed the Lord, he saw that he had messed up, and he goes back to the chief priests and the elders, and he tries to give them back the money. And look at what he says in verse number 4. He says, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. I have betrayed innocent blood. Listen, the very one that betrayed our Lord knew Jesus had not sinned. He knew that Jesus was pure. And yet he delivered him over to his accusers. Look down in verse number 19 of the same chapter there. And this is Pilate, Jesus was brought before him for trial. And it says in verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife Pilate's wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Look at verse number 23. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? When Pilate brings Christ up, say, What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they all said unto him, Let him be crucified. There in verse 22. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. They didn't say what evil he had done. And then verse 24, we see when Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. He had examined the Lord, and he had determined himself that Jesus was just. Turn to... let's take a look at John chapter number 18. It goes right along with this. John chapter number 18. And as Jesus is before Pilate, John records here three times that Pilate says, having examined Christ, that he found no fault in him. John 18 and verse number 38, it says, Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? Talking to Jesus. And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Look at chapter number 19 and verse number 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Look at verse number 6. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. A threefold, I find no fault in him. And Luke's Gospel in chapter number 23. Luke chapter number 23, and this is when Jesus was crucified. When the crucifixion was taking place. You remember that there were two thieves that he hung between. And one of the thieves that had previously railed on the Lord Jesus Christ came to a belief in him. And we see that he was talking to the other thief. Verse number 41, and he said to him, he said, and we, talking about the two thieves, we indeed justly. He said, in other words, he said, you know, we're getting what we deserve. We stand condemned. We're getting what we deserve. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And then down in verse number 47, not only the thieves that were crucified with him, but the centurion standing by the cross there. When the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. Over and over again we see it spoken. 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about how God the Father hath made him to be sin for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'm not going to turn to all of these tonight. Let me remind you of what Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says. It says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now we're familiar with the temptation of Christ. There, right after, just as he was beginning his ministry, he was baptized of John the Baptist and was led up immediately of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was, after 40 days, the devil comes to him and tries to tempt him in the areas of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You'll see all three of those in the temptations there in Matthew and chapter number 4. And those temptations of our Lord, Christ resisted. Remember how he resisted them? With the Word of God. With the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, again, the Word of God is important. We see the vileness of mankind. We see the virgin birth of our Savior, but the virtuous life of our Savior. It was important. One other passage. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse number 26 and 27. And again, this is speaking of Christ as our high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 26 and 27. And it says here, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests," talking about the Old Testament high priests, "to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." He offered himself up for our sins. See, he did not have to offer up for his sins because he had no sins. Well, let's talk about the deity of our Savior. I call it the vital deity of our Savior. You know, the Bible is very clear, in spite of the attempts of some to want to minimize who Jesus is, the Bible is very clear that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God. Isaiah chapter number 9, which speaks of Christ coming into the world, and it says in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." There it is, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's going to be called the Mighty God because he is the Mighty God. Amen? Jesus is the Mighty God. And he showed his deity as he was here on the earth. We've been studying the book of John, and we've been preaching from the book of John, and as we began John's gospel, you remember back John in chapter number 1, verse number 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we come to find out that the Word there mentioned in John 1:14 is speaking of Jesus, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now listen, there are cults out there that say that Jesus had His beginning when He was born of Mary. They're wrong. Jesus was from eternity past. Three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, eternal three in one. And He became flesh. We see many instances in the Old Testament of Jesus appearing. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are some of the pre-incarnate manifestations of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Jesus said, "I am." "I am" referred back to Jehovah God. When Jesus claimed to be the "I am," the Jews knew what He was saying, and that's why they wanted to stone Him. That's why they wanted to take His life, because He was claiming deity. He was claiming equality with God. And that's, He claimed equality with God because He is equal with God. He is God. Some of the scriptures there will bear that out for you. Look at John chapter number 10. Let's look at John 10 and verse number 30-33. John chapter number 10. And look at what Jesus said here. Jesus is very, very clear about this. He says in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." He was claiming to be one with God. He had a right to. He is one with God. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. for which of those works do you stone me? They weren't stoning him because of that. Look at verse 33. So the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. No, God, being God, made Jesus flesh. They had it all switched around. God was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. That Word of eternity past, the Son of God, was made flesh and dwell among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see not only the vital deity of the Savior, but let's take a look at the vicarious suffering of the Savior. We looked at this just recently with regard to our Sunday school, as we were looking at the matter of substitution. Okay, remember 2 weeks ago, I think it was, that we looked at substitution as one of the terminology of salvation. We're looking at the doctrine of salvation and looking at the terminology in Scripture regarding that. And we saw how that Jesus died in our place, that He died as our substitute. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 is all about. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Look at Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah 53, very, very clear that His suffering was not for anything that He did. His suffering was for us. Isaiah 53, this is a passage of Scripture that the Jews don't really know what to do with. They don't understand this suffering servant that's talked about here. And this is the same passage of Scripture that Philip had if you remember, the Ethiopian eunuch was sitting in his chariot, and Philip joined himself to the chariot. Where were they at? They were in this chapter. And Philip explained to him that this is talking about Christ. This is talking about the Lord. At Isaiah 53, let's take a look at verse number 4. It says, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know, see, those that were around the cross, they had the idea that Jesus was being crucified for his crimes. He had no crimes. He had no sin. He had nothing wrong with Him. No. He willingly went to the cross on our behalf. Look at verse 5. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And it says there that He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, He's killed. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. That, my friend, is a substitute. That's what that word vicarious means, in the place of another. The vicarious suffering of the Savior. Now I want to add one here. For some reason I didn't get this one in my handout there to you, but the valuable blood atonement of the Savior. The valuable blood atonement. Was the blood needed to be shed? There are some preachers that would say, no, it's His death that made the difference. Listen, He died for our sins, but His blood needed to be shed, because without shedding of blood is no remission, according to the Hebrews. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Look at Hebrews 9, talking about the blood atonement. it was necessary for Jesus' blood to be shed. And I'm so thankful that He was willing to drink that bitter cup for me and for you, and that we enjoy our salvation because of the blood atonement. Hebrews 9 and verse number 12. It says here, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place," talking about the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle, if you will, "and at the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You got several of those things that we've already talked about in there. Amen. It talks about He's without spot. He didn't have any sin. But we see the valuable blood atonement. Yes, the blood was required. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by somebody pronouncing that we're saved. You know, I can't make you saved. You know, I can lead you to the Lord. I can lead you through God's plan of salvation. It's Jesus Christ that saves, and it's because of His blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. And every time you partake of the Lord's table, and we show His broken body on our behalf, and we show His shed blood on our behalf, and it is a picture there of what He did for us, of that valuable blood atonement there on the cross of Calvary. The next one here, the victorious resurrection of the Savior. What good is a dead Savior? Yeah. Had Jesus just died, what good would have accomplished us if He hadn't come out of the grave? He said, "I have the power to lay my life down, I have the power to take it up again." And He did. He laid it down, take it up. Romans 1:4 says, "He declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." He proved Himself to be the Son of God with power right there. And praise God, the victorious resurrection of our Savior. And we know that this was not something that was just witnessed by a few. Okay? You'll notice there, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 8, Paul talks in that passage of Scripture about different people that saw Jesus as He was in His resurrection body. And he talks about the 12, you know, about the disciples, the apostles, if you will. He talks about there were above 500 brethren that saw Christ at one time. And at the time of the writing of the book of Corinthians, a greater part of those were still alive at that time. In other words, if they wanted to check that out, there were people around that saw Jesus that they could check that out on. And even Paul saw Christ. He saw Him right as he went blind, but he saw Christ there on the Damascus Road. And what we see that the victorious resurrection of the Savior, the very fact that He lives, is important. Because He lives, we know that we live. We know that we have eternal life. And then, last of all, we see the visible and imminent return of the Savior. Jesus is coming again. Amen. Just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament that He would come the first time, there are some prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled of the Old Testament and New Testament regarding His coming again. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses number 14 through 18 tell us. The Apostle Paul is telling the Thessalonian church there in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," I hope you believe that tonight, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Now, some of you have some folks that died in the Lord. that you're going to look forward to seeing them again when the Lord brings them back with Him. And verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." As we look at this world that we live in, boy, there's not much to comfort anybody with what's going on in the world. Except that it's barreling toward the point of the Lord's going to be coming back soon. Amen? That's what I can comfort you with. You can see that this thing's all coming to a head. And the Lord is going to be coming back soon. And we're going to be called up to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll forever be with Him. And Paul also wrote to the Corinthian Christians of how that our flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, because corruption can't inherit incorruption. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I'm looking for that change, amen. I don't want to have this body in heaven. I want a changed body. It's going to change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So this corruptible shall have put on corruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." How is death swallowed up in victory? The victory was won by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ over the grave when He came out of the grave. It's tied to the victorious resurrection of our Savior. Our resurrection is the result of His first fruits. He was the first fruits, and we are going to be after Him. Amen. So I hope that you will hang on to the fundamentals of the faith. They are so important. Don't allow yourself to drift from these. These are the basics. They're the essentials of our faith, and they are non-negotiable. And when we talk about being a fundamental Baptist, that's what we're talking about. That we hang, there's some things that we're just not going to let go. We hang on to these things. And there's a reason we hang on to them. Because we've been commanded to hang on to them. Jude said that we should earnestly contend for the faith. And if you're going to contend for it, you first got to hold on to it, don't you? You know, you can't let it slip. And so I trust this has been a help to you tonight. If you're here without the Lord, I invite you to come to Him. Man, you can partake of that, what He did for you there, that vicarious suffering. Man, what a blessing to have Jesus take your sin debt away, to be free from the bondage of sin, to know that you're saved, know that you're born again, know that you're going to heaven. I'm so glad for that. Well, let's pray. Father, we